Father, we all stand and ask God to bless the teaching of His holy word. Oh Lord God, this is your holy word. You have said, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. Use your word this afternoon to set us apart for service unto you. We are your servants, O Lord. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. Have your word be to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. O Lord, use your Holy Spirit to use this word today as the sword of the Spirit, cutting to the point of soul and spirit, judging the thoughts and intentions of our heart. O Lord God, this is your holy and inerrant word. It has come down to us, shepherded by you, unbroken, pure, and perfect. What I hold in my hand now is what the apostles wrote. Help us to honor it, to submit to it, and to obey it. O Lord God, give us understanding, Father. Thy words were found and we did eat them, and thy words became to us a joy and the delight of our heart, because we are called by thy name. Give us that hunger to feed upon your holy word. Because of our fealty to you, because of our love and devotion to you, because of our undying fervor for you, we pledge our complete and total obedience without question to your holy written word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Say thank you. You can be seated. Now, we have to remember the goal of this child-raising seminar. And this is actually the last three messages of a 12-message seminar. So we are dropping y'all in on the teen years. Now, so this is actually lecture 10. The goal that we set out in lecture 1 was our children's success. That our children would grow up and lead lives that would be fruitful and fulfilled. They would do this in relationship with God and man, apart from their parents, while maintaining a loving relationship with their parents. And what we mean by this is that when we come home, our 25-year-old son isn't smoking, lying on the couch, watching TV, and eating out of our refrigerator. That's not the goal, is it? I mean, he loves to be there in the house, but that's not the goal, is it? Our goal is for him to be out in the world, fulfilling his responsibility to society and to God, isn't it? But for us to have accomplished this in such a way that we are good friends, that we have a loving relationship, that's the goal. My oldest daughter still calls me Daddy. We talk on the phone a couple times a week. She emails us regularly when we're overseas. My son calls me his best friend, and we're best friends. We're very close with all of our children, and we see them every chance we get, and when we're separated by the miles, emails, phones, letters are constantly being exchanged. But we want them to live apart from us. We want them to. We work for this. We are excited about it. But we are close. I have friends whose children are successful in life, but they are successful because their children were projects. They were cold, calculating projects. They were projects to make the parents look good. So there's no relationship there with the children. I will also say this, and we said it in my beginning statement, that we can't guarantee the behavior of our children. Therefore, I think it is very unfair to judge parenting by the behavior of adult children. Now, when my children were young and they came to the table and they sat at the table, they were respectful, they ate their food, they went to bed on time, they knew their verses, they had their homework done, they made good grades, they were submissive, they were articulate, They were well-behaved and well-mannered. When they were young and in elementary school and in preschool and behaved that way, I took credit for that. I worked very hard for that. But when they were in college and leading a Bible study and going off on mission trips, and then they graduated and were active in a church and leading a Sunday school program or doing evangelism explosion, there was a college minister or a pastor or a Bible study team leader in the dormitory. I give them credit for that. We, as parents of teenagers, are in the transition in that period. This is a time of leaving for our children. And there's nothing we can do about it. If your child is 12 and about to turn 13, you can't sit down with them and say, you know, sweetheart, we've been thinking about it. 12 has been awful hard for you, so I think we're going to do 12 again. How's that going to go over? What are they going to be then on their birthday? There's nothing you can do about it. Dr. McCauley shared with me a statement that was very insightful. He said, you can choose your job, how long you work there, and if you want to change it. You can choose your education, to what degree you want to pursue that education, and if you want to change it. But you can't choose when you raise your children. When you have a child, it gets on a train. And that train leaves at full steam, and it goes around the city, and it takes 1 year to make the circle. And then it goes around again, and it goes around in that circle for 17 or 18 years, and then society pulls a switch, and it goes off into the countryside. And there's nothing you can do about that. You can either get on the train or watch it pass you. Okay? But it has left the station, and it will not stop. It will not slow down. There's nothing you can do about that. And 12, 13, 14, 15 years after you had that child, if you say, you know, this train needs to slow down, you know, it's gonna wreck, you know, well, you should have been on it regulating the speed. It's too late. So I tell Americans that once your child is 13, you have 5 or 6 years to prepare your child for independence. In some cultures, it's a little different. But they are—they may be living at the home, but if they're in the university, they're making their own moral and social decisions. There's very little you can do about it at that point. So this is what we're about, aren't we? What age will a young man enter the university in Nairobi? At what age? Gilbert, what would you say if he does well in school?
19.
Okay, yeah, 19. So if he's 16, you have 6 years. 6 years to get him ready. Because either that or he's not going to school. That's not the objective, is it? Be a day laborer? Okay, so that's our goal, isn't it? We want our children to leave. We can see this at the very act of creation. Before there were any children, God said to Adam, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. I mean, that's it, isn't it? So our children leaving home has its roots in our very creation. Before there were any children, God was talking about the children leaving. There is no indication from Scripture of any adverse reaction of any of the parents of the disciples, are there? When it says, and they left their father and their servants and their nets and followed Jesus, the Holy Spirit does not take us aside and give us the arguments or the conflict or anything, does it? God, the Holy Spirit, blesses that decision, doesn't He? Is that what you want? Is that what you want? Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Is that what you want? That's the goal we wanted. My first Navigator representative, Charles Casebolt, said, the children of pagans are the cannon fodder of the modern missionary movement. Now, what does that mean? That means we want to send our children off to be involved in college ministries, don't we? to be involved in Bible study leaves. But when it comes to leaving and going on these mission trips, or going overseas, or going, let's say, from Kenya to Nigeria, or South Africa, or to England, or to Russia on mission trips, we want the children of non-Christians to do that, don't we? See, there, you've got a Bible study, and there's 10 or 15 people in them, and 4 or 5 of them are the children of strong Christians. And 7 or 8 of them have non-Christian parents who've received Christ in college. We want to give the money and send off the children of the non-Christian parents, don't we? We want our children to come back home and live with us and stay around us, don't we? Well, no, that's not what we want. That's not what we want. We want our children to fulfill their call from God, don't we? So we know when our children get married, what's God's will? That they leave their father and mother, isn't it? And we also know that when our children go off to college and God speaks to their heart and is calling them to another country, what's God's will? For them to leave their father and mother. And we should rejoice in this. See? That's the goal, is for them to leave. What is our response? What is the response of spiritually mature parents when their children leave? 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. Now, I have a prayer notebook here, and then I pray, I have an intercession section where I pray for certain people every day. I have a section over here for missionaries. And there is Stanley McCauley's picture right there. I pray for Dr. McCauley and his family. I linger over them every day and pray for them. But I also have an intercession section for my family. There's my wife, and I have some things I pray for her. There's a picture of my children, and I have things, and I linger over each of my children, my grandchildren. I pray for them every day. And then I have some verses that concern either me or my family, and I pray over those verses every day. But this verse here under children used to be Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And when they were in elementary school, then they got into high school and college, and it changed to Ephesians 6, 2. Honor your father and mother. I no longer look to my children to obey me, but I expected them during their teenage years and their college years to honor me, but I was helping them transition into other spiritual leadership. The youth minister, the pastor, the college minister. Now I have adult children. They're all out of the home. And it's 3 John 1:4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. But you know, there are some parents who can't make that transition, who can't respond like that. If their children aren't asking them what house to buy, if they're not asking them what car to buy, if they're not asking them what neighborhood to live in, if they're not asking them what church to join, if they're not asking them what job to take or not to take, if they're not still checking in with them, they're not happy. But we have to do the same thing with our children than we do with our disciples. I was meeting with a gentleman. In fact, he's come, his name is Rob Stevens. He's come with me on before to Kenya. Y'all may have met him. He's a captain. He's a pilot with Continental Airlines. When I met Rob, he was a brand new Christian. He had been just been transferred from Houston, and he got a hold of me. He had been meeting in a disciple-making relationship with a man who had led him to Christ, and I could see Rob was a little nervous when he was meeting with me at the first meeting. And I said, Rob, I want you to know something. I hope that we'll always remain friends all our lives, but in this disciple-making relationship, we're not getting engaged. In other words, I think from talking with you here at our first lunch, I think in about 9 months, at the most 12 months, I can answer the questions you've laid out with you, plus accomplish some of my own goals in terms of your spiritual growth. And so why don't we just set that as a date? Let's cut it in half, and we'll say 10 months from now, we'll re-up if you're interested. We'll take a month off and re-up. And I just saw a load drop from his shoulders. And he said, John, you know, I appreciate that. Because, you know, I started meeting with this navigator up there. And then I thought, how do I get out of this? You know, He said, I really thought this. I'm going to have to get a divorce. And I said, well, no, don't worry. We're not getting engaged. Well, you know, that was almost 8 years ago. But I always hold the men in my ministry with an open hand. Because I want them to leave. And we have to hold our children with an open hand. Are you rejoicing in your children making independent good decisions or bad? Do you rejoice in that? For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the Father. Isn't that right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what the Bible says? There is one God. There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the Father. Right? Who is it? The Son, Jesus Christ. Not us. I am not the mediator between my son and God, or any of my children and God, and I never have been, and I never will be, and I don't want to be. That's Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. That's who it is. He's the one who gave himself as a ransom for us all. So what am I? If I'm not the mediator, what am I? I'm the steward, aren't I? I'm the steward. I'm a steward in marriage. That's what 1 Peter 3:7 says. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, keep this in mind. Before your wife was married to you, she was mine by creation and salvation. She will be married to you until you drop dead prematurely of your heart attack. And then she will be mine again, for there's no marriage in heaven. So, depending on the stewardship of your body, you will be a steward of her for 20 to 40 years. Okay? So behave yourselves. Okay? Well, God says the same thing to us about our children. Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. It's not the gift. Nowhere in the doctrinal teachings of the Word of God is any shame attached to childlessness. Now, there are some women in the Bible who felt ashamed because they didn't have children, aren't they? Let's take a look at them. Who is one of them? Sarah, right? And so you say, well, Sarah was ashamed because she didn't have children, so it must be a shame. Well, Sarah gave house help to her husband to bear children. Are we going to do that? No, the Bible accurately records Sarah's emotions. It accurately records her actions, but we interpret those emotions and reactions by the doctrinal teachings of Scripture, don't we? And so we know giving house help to your husband to bear children is sin, don't we? Well, Rachel and Leah, they felt shame, didn't they? Did they feel shame? So we should feel shame too. In fact, we should get our sister to sleep with our husband to bear children, right? And our house help. And then we should prostitute our husband to our sister by selling him for mandrakes, right? Because they also did those things, didn't they? So we interpret their shame and their actions of husband swapping by the doctrinal teachings of the Word of God, don't we? Who else felt shame? Hannah. She felt shame, didn't she? Of course, what did Eli think she was? She thought she was drunk, didn't she? Does that sound like a woman who's acting in a biblically dignified and self-controlled manner? I mean, Eli was the high priest. He knew how women were supposed to behave, didn't he? So we interpret Hannah's shame by the doctrinal teaching. Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. There's no shame in childlessness. God makes these decisions for us. God makes one the father of many. God makes another a pastor. God makes one the mother of many. God makes another a missionary. Those are decisions from God, and we're not jealous or angry that I have children but I'm not a pastor, or that I'm a pastor and don't have children. Those are gifts, aren't they? Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Of childbearing is one. But once we receive that child, we become a steward of that child. And how long are we a steward of that child? We are a steward of that child till one of three things happens. The child marries. Okay. Then what happens? What do? They leave their father and mother, don't they? There's a corresponding verse, the wedding psalm, that says the daughter says to her father, I do not know you. So they leave their parents, or another thing happens. Jesus calls them. And then what do? They leave their father and their nets and their servants, and what do? They follow Jesus. Or a third thing happens. They die. They die. And then they go into the blessed rest. But no matter what happens, what is our response to this? Are we happy? Do we have a proper understanding of our own stewardship of our children? Our temporal stewardship of them. One of the most moving examples of this I ever saw was an elder in our church baptizing his son. And he said, son, you are here and I to be baptized as my son, but raised from the water as my brother. Now you're my son and my brother. Well, that's an important concept, isn't it? That's an important concept. Well, let's talk about the cultural basis versus the biblical basis of being a teenager and transitioning in life. Now, as I've studied this and looked at the biblical transitions in terms of historical revelation. Now, we all understand that we're going to differentiate in the Bible between historical revelation and doctrinal revelation. Can we agree with that? For instance, let's see, Nick, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe it's true? Do you believe we should obey the Bible? Was David in the Bible? Did he commit adultery?
Yes.
So we should commit adultery?
No.
I thought you said you believe the Bible. Well, we believe the Bible, don't we? It's inspired, it's inerrant. But we know that we differentiate in reading the Bible between historical revelation, where God accurately reveals to us His works and the works of men, and doctrinal revelation, where those works are understood and interpreted. Right? Historical revelation is like when we're watching the Bible being played out as a movie, and doctrinal revelation is like when the Bible is preaching a sermon to us. Okay? So we understand that difference, don't we? So as I was reading and searching out the historical revelation of Scripture, the transition in Scripture, what I've seen is that the Bible gives credence to birth. Then the next transition in the Bible is circumcision. Then there is this thing called weaning. The Bible gives prominence in historical revelation to when a child is weaned. It talks about that a lot. It gives credence to puberty. It talks about marriage, gray hair, and death. Now, you never see the word teenager there. Young adult, things like this, preschool, you don't see, but that doesn't mean our cultural transitions aren't valid. Because most of these are revealed in historical revelation, not doctrinal revelation. On the other hand, in culture, in my culture in America, we talk about birth, just like the Bible does, but we don't talk about circumcision and weaning. We talk about infancy. That's American culture. Then we talk about childhood. Then we talk about teens, which may or may not include puberty. Then we talk about a group of people called single adults. Those are university students or people who graduated and are working and they're not married, they're single adults. In American culture, we differentiate that between the divorce recovery class, which is older single adults, or the widow or widower recovery class. But these are single adults who haven't married yet. Then we go on to marriage. Oops, I should write this down. I left that out. Then we transition to marriage, and then that's just a big block until we talk about senior citizens who are retired, and then death. So until you've retired, as long as you're working, you're not considered a senior citizen. You know, in American culture. So this is American culture. So when we talk about our children leaving and our response to that, God gives us great cultural wiggle room in this. God keeps on two things. One is marriage. Got keys on that. Okay.
There's two passages that deal with that, so let's turn in our Bibles and look at that. The first is in Genesis 2. I'll ask one of the gentlemen, Nick. My dad always said, dance with the one you bring. You know, don't change partners, you'll cause problems. So I've started with you. If you will read Genesis 2:24, and then your sweet wife, Jane. Can I call upon you to read also?
Yes.
Okay. If you would read Psalm 45, verse 10. Okay? So Nick, you go first.
For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and will become one flesh.
Okay, the thing theologians waste their time arguing about is a question like this that came up when I was doing my master's at Moody Bible Institute. It says the men have to leave. What about the women? Okay. Okay. So we find your verse. Okay. Jane, read your song. This is the wedding song.
This is Psalm 45, verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house.
The wedding song, Psalm 45, the wedding song. When the bride gets married, she is exhorted in the wedding psalm by God the Father, Holy Spirit, to forget her people, her tribe, and her father's house. Okay? So, he leaves, she leaves. Now you can say, well, that's not our culture. Well, that, you can say, this isn't my culture, but you're stuck with this. That's biblical. And when culture collides with scripture, what do? We redeem our culture, don't we? We redeem it. We don't subject scripture to culture. We redeem culture by scripture. That's why I don't pay bribes. In America, there is a homosexual culture, isn't there? Houston, the second largest parade in Houston every year after the Thanksgiving parade by the Christians is the homosexual, gay, lesbian, and transvestite parade. It's one of the biggest money-making events all year in the city of Houston. So if you were to come as a pastor to Houston and you were to sit down and you were going to say we're preaching through the book of Romans and your congregation was to say to you, well, one of the things you have to understand in Houston, homosexuality, I don't think we have any in our church. We are not sure. We don't know. But, you know, we know some of the city council members are homosexuals. Some of the city fathers are homosexuals. We know if you preach against homosexuals, there will be a cultural affront. So we just ask you not to preach against homosexuality. When you get to Romans 1, if you could just skim over that, please. Would you be happy with that?
No.
Because if you are a missionary from Kenya to Houston, you would want to redeem that aspect of Houston's culture, wouldn't you? Bring it under the authority of God. Well, in the same way, don't invite missionaries to Kenya and they talk about a man leaving his mother and father and cleaving as to his flesh and the two becoming one and the wife saying to her tribe, you are not my tribe, and to her father, you are not my father. And don't sit down and lecture them that this is our culture here, and if you will just skim over these verses, right? We redeem the culture, don't we? Udubong Edemeter of Nigeria helped me with this. He told me, it's very embarrassing for me when missionaries come to Nigeria and pay bribes. They become part of the problem. So I repented. He said, John, just sit there. Witness to them. Might take an hour, might take 2 hours, might take 3 hours. It was my first mission trip, and so I asked him, I said, a lot of missionaries told me I'll get through customs with these Bibles a lot quicker if you'll pay bribes, and I could just see his countenance fall. Why would I do that? Why would I corrupt his culture? I was a missionary. I was coming to redeem his culture. So I've done that. I've sat with my suit soaked with sweat in customs offices for hours while men half my age berate me, waiting me for to come up with 20 naira. You know, it's not even a dollar. But I honor Udubong everywhere I go. I don't pay bribes. I've come to redeem the culture. So, this is culture, this is culture, this is culture, this is not culture. Now, I differentiate between bribes and extortion.
I was in a country and I was trying to get out of the country, and the man said, let's see your passport. And I gave it to him. He said, what do you have for me? So I gave him my vaccination papers. Right? You didn't need them for that country. And he looked at it. He said, what do you have for me? And I said, well, all I have is my driver's license. At which time he swung around his AK-47 and flipped off the safety and said, give me money. Well, that's not a bribe, is it? It's extortion. He was robbing me. So I gave him some money and he gave me my stuff back and let me go. But I left with a clear conscience. Thou shalt not lie, nor steal, nor deal falsely with one another. I come to redeem cultures. You know, I let Exxon and IBM and Shell Oil correct them. Okay? Well, parents, are you here to redeem your culture or to share in its corruption? Okay? That's in the Bible, isn't it? Now, there's something else in the Bible, and that is something that we call, somewhere in here, is the call of God, isn't it? And we're not sure where that is it? We know that one of the biblical principles of the call of God is self-reliance. So your teenage child can't say to you, I don't have to do my homework because God has called me to go to the youth rally. Well, you can say, you may or may not get to go to the youth rally because instead of working on your homework, you've been out playing with the football with your friends out in the street all day. So what really God has called you to do is to learn that you reap what you sow. So we have authority over our children until the call of God comes, which they can fulfill. Does that make sense? In other words, one of the indicators we looked for in the call of God in our children is that they had the ability to fulfill that call. Okay? So this is what we're looking at, though, aren't we? It's this kind of amorphous transition period between teens and single adults when they are an adult able to fulfill the call of God. And so we have to decide in this, what is our goal in that? Is it to retard it or to advance it? So what we are going to talk about in these first sessions is advancing it. And first we have to reconcile ourselves to it. Then we're going to have another session on this where we're going to talk about some more specific practical how-tos. Okay? So we'll begin over here with the biblical principle of these ministering and helping our children as teenagers. Then, in the middle of it, is going to be practical how-tos. What are some concrete things that Eleanor and I did to help our children be successful? Now remember, you don't have to do those exact things, but you have to do something. So if you say, that's American culture, no problem is that. That's my application to a biblical principle. What's your application? So it's no problem with me for you to erase my application as long as you write something in. You can't just erase it, okay? Have to write something new in. And a lot of times, if you play with mine, you'll say, you know, this isn't really working, but I can tweak this a little. I have no problem with that either. Then the last session we'll deal with is relating to adult children who have already gone. And how can we do that? What is our responsibility? How free can we really be? I'm very free because I live in Nairobi right now. Yes.
I mean, have you seen that happen? Have you seen people take what you've done?
Oh, yeah. They do it all. Dr. McCauley does it all the time. I'm very happy with that. Yeah. I used the illustration earlier when we first started, when I was talking about this, about my first Bible study in Leader in the Navigators was a Ghanaian. I was a freshman in college. He was a senior, and he was Ransford Senneville from Ghana. He was involved in the Navigator ministry there as an international student. He had a businessman who he had met who was a strong Christian in the Navigator community ministry that he brought in, and this businessman took us all out for lunch, preached the wheel illustration to us, and then we all said goodbye to him. And then Ransford took us all aside and rebuked us. And he said that while we were outside the restaurant talking to this man, we should have had our hands behind our back and been looking at the ground. He said we were being very disrespectful to him. Well, I know in American culture, if we had done that, this businessman would have been very insulted. Because that's a very disrespectful posture in America for young men to relate to their elders in. But I also knew there was a kernel of truth, though, in what Ransford was trying to communicate to us. Like many college students, we were already thinking we were adults, and we were just talking to this businessman who was old enough to be our father like he was one of the guys. We shouldn't have done that. So I didn't start talking to businessmen like this because I knew that it would insult them. But I did change my conversation and my demeanor and how I held myself around them and worked at being more respectful. Does that make sense? So that's what you may decide. I may say, no, we did this. You might say, well, that will have just the opposite effect in Kenya. But I do need to start doing something. How can I figure it out? Okay? So we're all stuck with this, aren't we? We're all stuck. God will call all of our children. He will. Ephesians 2:10. God has good works for them, which He has prepared for them to walk in. And when they begin walking, very likely will end up in different directions. Very likely. My son, when he was in high school, always used to tell people that when he was in elementary school that he was going to be a navigator, and when he was in high school he was going to be a pastor. He was honoring me with those statements, weren't they? When he was in elementary school, I was on navigator staff. When he was in high school, I was a pastor. He was seeking to honor me with those, weren't he? But I never encouraged my son in either of those statements. I always encouraged him to find his own way in his relationship with God. And he's not on navigator staff. He's not a pastor. He doesn't even go to the same denomination of church that I go to. And I could not be happier. Because one of my goals for my children was that they would grow up and make good decisions concerning God's will, concerning their lives. That they would lead fruitful and fulfilled lives in relationship with God and man, apart from me as their father, but have a loving relationship with me. I learned that from the Pinkston brothers who were involved in our ministry at Oklahoma State University when I was in Navigators. And their father was not a Christian. And these two boys were Christians. But this father also had some children who weren't Christians. And he was best friends with them all. The Christians and the non-Christians. But I knew Christian parents who had Christian children and non-Christian children, and the Christian parents were close to the Christian children, but not to the non-Christian children, and I just made up my mind. I don't care what path my children take, I'm going to have a loving relationship with them. They're always going to be welcome in my home. We're always going to be close friends. I'm not going to let some pagan be a better parent than I am. Huh? Show me up. So, I appreciate that. I don't know if Mr. Pinkston ever came to Christ, but I appreciate the Lord opening my eyes to an aspect of parenting through him. Now, as we begin talking about this, we have to think about some changes. Okay? So this is Roman numeral 1, this is Roman numeral 2, now we're at Roman numeral 3, changes. There are some changes which we all accept in terms of what I call these societal terms. Changes that society uses, terms. Okay? Let's talk about those for a minute. Terms for contrast. What about the church? How many of you here have your church has a children's church or a children's ministry in your church? Anybody in here? Okay, good. Now, Gilbert, you have a father, and you're his child. So when you go to church and they ask you what department you want to be involved in, you say the children's department, right?
No,
you don't, do you?
No.
Because you will always be your father's son, and Josephine will always be her father's daughter, but you will not always be a child, will you? So we have to accept that. Our children will always be our sons and daughters, won't they? But they won't always be children. Even the church recognizes this.
So what do we have? How many of you have a children's ministry in your church? How many of you have a youth ministry? Okay? And then we also have adult education, don't we? So we accept that, don't we? How many of you feel it is sin that your church has a teenage ministry? You feel that sin? No, I rejoice in that. Then don't treat your teenagers like they're in sin for becoming teenagers and transitioning out of your life, right? Right? So, I had to reconcile myself to that. I can remember one of my children coming to me, and I have a Presbyterian and a Baptist ordination. I'm ordained in both denominations. Of course, Baptists believe in free will, and Presbyterians believe in election. So I'm very familiar with both of these doctrines. In fact, when I do this seminar, you'll notice I first behave like a Baptist, don't I? I ask if someone would like to read. And if no one volunteers immediately, I switch over to a Presbyterian, and we found out that Nick was predestined to read. So I'm happy with both those doctrines, aren't I? Well, my daughter was asking me some questions that came up in her high school class Bible study on predestination and election. And I said, have you asked Brother Donnie about this? He's the youth minister. And she said, no. And she said, sweetheart, I'm going to ask you if you'll do me a favor. Before you talk with me about that, sit down with Donnie and talk with him about that. And so she did. And so she did. Now, why did I do that? I want her, when she goes off to college, to get involved in a Campus Crusade Navigator or church college ministry and report to that pastor, don't I? Well, do you prepare your child to do that by saying, that guy, I don't even know if he's been to seminary or what seminary he's been, but he sure told you wrong. Now here, sit down, get out your pen, and let me give you some verses to show how stupid he is. Now, does that prepare her to make that transition? No, it doesn't. Doesn't. So we accept these societal terms as youth used in our church, don't we? Children, youth, single adult, married adult. So let's not fight them. We have those terms in school, don't we? What type of school does a six-year-old go to in Kenya? What type of school does a 16-year-old go to? So we accept that, don't we? What type of school is a 22-year-old in? College, aren't they? Graduate school. We accept in school these changes, don't we? We accept them in school. We accept them in culture. Children, teens, youth, young adults, single adult. Well, we accept them, don't we? Divorcee. You know, widow, widower. If Eleanor died and I became a widower, and they said, what class do you want to go in? I said, well, I think I'll go in there with the single adults, you know, and they're all in their 20s. Would they be happy with that? 55-year-old man knocking around with a 20, 21, 22-year-old college students and young career people? No. No, they would have a class for a widow recovery class, wouldn't they? Or they would put me in with just a generic adult class. Yeah. So we accept those, don't we? Well, since we accept them, let's accept them both in church, in school, and in culture, and where else? In our home. Let's accept it at home. Everybody else is treating our teenager like a teenager. Let's get on board. It's a phenomenon, I've shared this with you before, in a Christian home or in the home in general, that we give our permission to treat our family members in a way which we would never treat anybody else. Because if we did, we wouldn't have any friends. If you men treated my wife the way you treat your wife, we might come to blows, wouldn't we? Put her down, correct her, tell her she's stupid, tell her she's just like her mother. You know, why did I ever marry you? Walk away from her when she's talking, roll your eyes, just throw up your hands. You know? Wouldn't that right? But you would never treat my wife that way, would you? Just your own. You wives, if you treated
me the way you treat your husband, my wife would never, if you treated me the way you treat your own husband, my wife would never have you in her home, would she? Shout at him, slam the door, correct him, interrupt him, tell him he's just like his father, can't do anything right, push him out of the way and do it in place of him, walk away from him, right? Roll your eyes, you know, be cold, refuse to talk to him, withhold affection. You know, isn't that true? So you'll treat your own husband that you're going to live with the rest of your life worse than you treat me just in passing. It's amazing, isn't it, what we give up for men. And we do the same thing with our teenage children. If we treat it in the tone of voice and in the countenance of our face and with the sarcastic, condescending words, if we treated our friends' children that way, we wouldn't have any friends, would we? So instead, we treat our own children that way. So I tell people, we have to embrace this, and one of the ways we embrace this is we begin treating our adult children, whether they're in transition or in adulthood, the way we know that our parents need to treat us for us to be good friends with them. No way. I have an adult relative that we can't ask any advice from, because if we ask that person their advice, they're very knowledgeable. I wish I could. But if we don't do exactly what they say, they get angry. So we just can't ask them for advice. Because, you know, why didn't you, what's the use of me, I can just hear it now, what's the use of me telling you what I think about this if you're not going to do it anyway? Huh? Well, so I don't do that with my son. I don't do that with my son. I don't do it. When one of my daughters was first married, she called and said, you know, Daddy, I'm really homesick. Now, I'm really proud of this. I'm going to pat myself on the back. I said, sweetheart, you are home. She said, yeah, that's right, Daddy. Then I say, well, that's right, and I don't blame you for being homesick. That guy doesn't know what he's doing anyway. Your bedroom is still in this home. You come home and spend a month with us. Now, would that have been the best thing for her?
No.
The best thing for her is for me to take a deep breath and say, sweetheart, I want you to think about it for a second. You are in your home. And you know what she said to me? Thank you, Daddy. You're right. I am home. I had another daughter whose husband was buying a car. And she called me and said, you know, what do you think about this? You know, we're thinking about doing this and this and this. And I listened to her and I said, sweetheart, have you talked to, and I mentioned his name, about talking to me about this? And there was a pause and she said, no. And I said, well, darling, you know, I don't think a wife should talk to another man about her husband's financial decisions without checking through with him first. And she said, you're right, Daddy. Yeah, and I said, so you tell him that, you know, your daddy has bought sold cars, but if he wants to talk to me about it, I'm sure he'll call me. She said, thank you. And he never called me. And he made a good decision. But with this event, you're right, honey. You know, that's not, you know, I've got to get out my magazines. Oh, yeah, I've done a research. That's a bad car. He's making a bad decision. Sweetheart, you tell, no, honey, you get, I'll be right over. Now, that'd make me feel good, wouldn't it? Would it be the best thing for her and her parents? No. So if it's good in the church, if it's good in the school, if it's good in the culture, it's good in the home, isn't it? How about some parental terms for contrast? How are you making this transition? Children, child versus son or daughter. If you have a teenager, are you working? I had to put this in my prayer notebook. It had to stay in front of me. This is my son, it's not my child. No. Are you making that transition? A child versus a son or daughter. How about this? Obey versus honor. We tell people in our child raising seminar for the early years of children, child raising, that our children need to learn this phrase. I will obey Daddy quickly the first time. I will obey Mommy quickly the first time. And that's true, isn't it? But as they mature into their teenagers and leave for college, they need to learn how to honor their parents without obeying them. And that's something we can help them with, can't we? Wives, you can help your daughters and your sons honor their dad, even if they don't feel the Lord wants them to do what he's asking them to do, or even if they've decided not to do that, they can still be respectful, can't they? And dads, you can help your sons and daughters honor their mother, even if they choose a different way, can't you? And I would sit down and with one of my daughters, and I would say, sweetheart, in just a little while, just about a year and a half, you're going to be living in a college dormitory all by yourself. And I know you may not choose to do everything the way your mother does when you have children. She has, by the way. But at this time in her life, she didn't think she would. You may, but you still have to be nice to her. There are non-Christian children who are nice to their parents. You have to honor your mother. You have to be nice to her, sweetheart. We are not saying that you have to be a cookie-cutter stamp for us, but sweetheart, you have to be nice to your mother. That's not an option. Now, you're just going to be in this house about 18 more months, then you're going to be living in a dormitory. But even when you're in the dormitory, I expect you to call your mom, to email her, to be nice to your mom. Or see, you start that here. Instead of fighting with your daughters to not leave, you help them see that they are going to leave. Instead of fighting with your sons that they're not leaving because they're not ready to leave, and in fact, you don't even want to have the 13th birthday. You're going to make them be 12 again, right? You didn't handle 12 so good, so we're not going to have a 13th birthday. You're going to be 12 again. You're not ready to be 13. No, it's just going to happen, isn't it? So what you were going to do is help them be a successful teenager, right? And they can't be successful in life if they can't be nice to adults who are older than them, to their seniors. That, not just you, but anybody. It will help them be successful. So we tried to help them see what was needed for success in the context of them leaving, not in staying. Does that make sense? No, it's my lecture to my daughter was, hey, you know, she used to change your daughter and you're not going anywhere and we're not going to send you off to college. You don't think you can just stay in your room. You're not going to, you think I'll make that up. You're not going to, We didn't say that. I said, sweetheart, you're leaving. And as you leave, this is the right way to do it. You have to be nice. Mm-hmm. So we're trying to help her, not retard her, okay? So, honor. There's another phrase. One is in 1 Timothy 3:4. Pastors' children, elders' children, deacons' children are expected to be under control, aren't they? That's contrasted with adult children who are expected to leave, aren't they? So, what we don't do, we have to make that transition, don't we? If your child is no longer going to be under your control, which is a biblical term, instead he is going to leave, which is a biblical term, right? They left their fathers and mothers, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, right? This is also biblical. They're both biblical. Well, for you as a parent to make the transition from under control to leaving, what has to happen on your end? There has to be a loss of something. What is it? You have to lose control, don't you? Well, some of us men, we don't like to lose control, and I know some women who don't like to lose control. And in fact, I know a very godly Christian woman who leads Bible studies. She's led many women to Christ, and her son had to elope because she could just not reconcile herself to the fact that God had called him to marry another woman. It was outside their tribe. My daughter is marrying outside my tribe. I'm the Anglo-Irish tribe. My future son-in-law is a very godly Hispanic. He's Spanish-Mexican tribe. They speak a different language in their family than we speak. He's going to go to seminary and be a pastor. You think we are fighting that? You think his tribe has the same types of wedding as our tribe does? They don't. And we are working together to have a wedding in which everybody will be happy with. But I know one thing for sure. My daughter, what's she supposed to say in Psalm 45:10 about her tribe? What's she supposed to say? They're not her tribe. She has a new tribe, doesn't she? It's called the Hispanic tribe. It's Mexican-Spanish, Spain and Mexico. That's her new tribe. The Anglo-Irish tribe is gone forever. I have to help my daughter with that, don't I? Yeah. Now, God has blessed us. My wife teaches Spanish. She's very fluent in Spanish. That's a real help. I need to learn more Spanish. I speak some Spanish, but not a lot. I need to learn more, don't I? Because what's the goal? My pride or my daughter's success? Okay. Well, is that true? It wasn't true with this other lady. Her son was marrying into the different tribe. She couldn't stand it. Different wedding, different customs. You know, she just couldn't stand it. So what did they have to do? They had to go elope, didn't they? They had to elope.
Wouldn't that be true that they're all the same tribe?
Yeah, oh, it's always the same. It's always true. You're exactly right. It's always true. But sometimes when it's a different tribe, those differences are really accentuated, isn't it? Because language and culture, marriage, burial, these different things come into play, don't they? And we lose sight of what's important to us. What's the goal? Their success, right? Not our pride. Their success. Now, I praise God that my future son-in-law already calls me dad. And, of course, when any of our daughters got engaged or any of our sons got engaged, we always told their fiancés, call me dad, this is mom. Yes. And when my daughter got engaged, I gave her fiancé the key to our house. Here it is. When my son got engaged, we mailed his daughter the key to our house. Just like, I mean, she's our daughter now, isn't she? Here's the key. You all just come and go. So, what's more important, my possessions? No, my son's successful marriage is more important, isn't it? What's more important? My sense of space or my daughter's marriage? Her success is more important, isn't it? That's what we want. Our children's success. So, as we lose control, we lose control. But we want that. People say, how did you handle the empty nest, John? I said, handle the empty nest? I loved it. Here's two stories of the empty nest. Our last child left for college. I went and got takeaway, picked up my wife after work. We drove down to a park by the seashore, rolled down the windows, ate takeaway, didn't worry about when we came home, and made out like bandits in the back seat of the car, just like teenagers. It was great. How do you like the empty nest, John? I'll tell you how I like it. Gentlemen, it's the last, when that last child leaves home, it's the last time you'll hear this late at night. Do you think the children can hear us? And we run around the house. There's no room that I haven't sanctified since they left. It's my house again. So I praise God. Leo, let him go. The Russians say, Slava Bogo. Praise God. Let them go. Out you go. Out the door. The main bread and breakfast is open for 2, at the most 3 weeks. Then I got to have my wife back. Okay. Parental goals. Let's look at some parental goals, shall we? Yeah, I woke you up, didn't I? Good. Well, praise God.
When our children are little, we want to train them, don't we?
That's focus. We want their focused attention as we train them for success. Now,
as they are, when they turn to teenagers,
we want to prepare them to leave. That's a little different, isn't it? Isn't it? Mark 4:13, and he imparted 12 that they might be with him and join the cult. And never leave his side. Right? Isn't that what that verse says?
No.
He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might what? Send them out to So, training, meeting with a brand new Christian one-on-one and getting his verse down, getting him to do his quiet time every morning, that's different than teaching a mature Christian how to witness and then just letting him loose to witness, isn't it? Remember what I said to Rob Stevens? Don't worry, Rob. We're not getting engaged. Don't worry. But the things you shared with me about your walk with God and about sharing Christ with us, we can knock this out 9 months, year max. Okay? No problem. So, we have to remember that there's a training time for our children that's very important, but there's also a time when you've got to get them ready to leave. The supervisor comes to you and he says, you know, I'm bringing my son on board. He doesn't know much about the company. I want you to put together a program over the next 4 to 5 years. I want you to rotate him through every department in this company because year 5 or 6, I'm going to make him a vice president, but I want him to know everything from top to bottom. He comes to you 3 years later and he says, how's it going? Well, he's in the mailroom. Oh, really? Where? Oh, he's always in the mailroom. I've got him right under my thumb. Is your boss happy? No. Well, God, the Holy Spirit says, you know, this gift I gave you, you know, he turns 14 next year, and listen, I've got some good works I've prepared for him to walk in, and I've got a wife for him, that I've got her on track too over here. He hadn't met her yet, and I've got a call for him. And, you know, I was wondering, could you start rotating him around because... In 5 years, I'm making him a vice president. Now, he comes back 3 years later and says, where is he? Oh, listen, man, he's in his room where he belongs. I don't give him up. He doesn't do nothing that I don't want. I've got him under my thumb. Does that happen? No. So, even if our children are rebellious, we still have to prepare them for success in the future, don't we? We still have to prepare them. I mean, that's going to happen, right? It's still going to happen. Non-Christians prepare their non-Christian children to leave, don't they? So Christian parents can prepare their non-Christian children to leave, can't they? Right? So, we prepare them to leave. That's parental. Now, there are some goals for contrast, aren't there? When we have goals for our sons and daughters. What are some goals? One is, with a child, what do? We are laying a foundation, aren't we? Now, with sons and daughters, that foundation has become a launch pad, hasn't it? Houston is the head of the Space Center, so we think of that. You know, it's very important, you know, to lay this huge foundation for that space shuttle to go on, but then you want to put the space shuttle on it and launch it out, right? While that foundation is setting up, you want to set the space shuttle in there so it sets up inside that foundation? No. It's not a monument. It's a launch pad, isn't it? And we have to remember that raising children, our children are not a monument to us, right? We want them to launch. But that's hard for us to remember. They are not a monument. We want to launch them away. Okay? Now, another goal. For small children, we want to nurture them, don't we? We want to nurture them. We want to protect them. We choose their children. We choose their church. I mean, we choose their friends. We choose their church, we choose their environment, we choose their school. We make a lot of church choices for them, don't we? Okay? Now, when they get older, we begin to let them make some decisions. During the teenage years, we do have a bracketed decision making. But we do begin giving them more and more freedom to make decisions. You see, because the context of these goals for sons and daughters, what did I say? And I don't have room for this. The statement is, I will obey Daddy quickly the first time. Now, the goal for son, that's the goal for children. I will obey daddy quickly, the first son. The goal for sons and daughters is that they will think through and make good decisions, won't they? You know the son-in-law who didn't ask me about buying the car? You know what? He made a better decision than I would have made. In fact, Eleanor and I are thinking in 2 years from now buying a car, and guess who I'm going to get to help me? I thought, boy, you know, he really put this thing, the whole package together really nice. I told him, you know what? Next car I buy, I'm taking him with me. Yeah. See, we want them to think through and make decisions, and some of the decisions they'll make are better than ours, aren't they? Some of them will be better. See, when they're little here and we're nurturing them, when they're small and they're nurturing, what we are doing is developing in them specific convictions, aren't we? We choose the verses they memorize. We choose the school they go to. We choose the church they go to, don't we? What we want for sons and daughters is for them to apply their own convictions in the crucible of life, don't we? In that crucible, you know, where it's everything's chaotic and being ground up, and the rough and tumble aspects of life, we want them to apply the convictions we've given them. But then we have to start putting new stuff, we have to stop putting new stuff in and start letting other people put new stuff in. That brings us to the context of the ministry. What is the context of ministry for children? Parents, isn't it? But the context for ministry for our teens is going to be the church, isn't it? And this is the big mistake that I see many missionaries and many people in Christian organizations make, is that as an adult, being called to be a missionary or being called to that specific Christian organization, you don't particularly need the church. But if your children are not called to be missionaries or to that particular organization, they're just going to be floating free in the secular world, aren't they? So even though I was on Navigator staff and even though I was actively involved in Navigator work and then missions work, we made sure that once our children started to become teenagers, they had an appreciation for and a spiritual identity with a local church. Because when they got out of college, that's it, isn't it? It's the local church or the highway. And I used to challenge my fellow navigators. I would say, if God's not blessing the local church, how come the smallest local church in town has more people show up week after week than the biggest parachurch ministry can pull together on a monthly event? I mean, God's blessing it. God blesses parachurch too. I don't believe I believe that there's an institutional church and then there are Christian organizations. Gilbert. Who has a Bible here? Who has a Bible here? Let's see. Somebody has a Bible. Okay, good. Andrew, what church do you go to?
Scottsdale Community Chapel.
Oh, praise God. And how many of these did they publish?
The Bible?
Yeah.
None.
Oh, who published that Bible? Look on the side. Who published that?
Zondervan
published. Oh, I see. So, well, that Bible's no good. It wasn't published by a local church, right? It's a parachurch ministry, right? So we accept the validity that parachurch ministries are raised up by God. Bible publishing houses, Christian radio, the Navigators, Campus Crusade, hospitals, Gideon's. You know, we all those are from God, right? But unless you are specifically called to that ministry, unless your children are specifically called to that parachurch ministry, they're going to spend the rest of their lives in what's called the institutional church. That's that building on the corner that you go to. And so, if you're preparing them for success, what do you need to do during the teenage years? That's right. And there is I have observed a whole subculture of free-floating Christians whose parents were either missionaries or parachurch staff. And they're just free-floating because their parents never helped them appreciate and be involved in the church. In fact, their parents criticized the church, and so they're not going to be in there with the moon herd and all those half-hearted people, are they? So the problem was, your children believed your propaganda. So what's the goal? The affirmation of our call or our children's success? That's the goal, isn't it? The success. That's why I sent her to Brother Donnie. And he gave an answer which I wouldn't have given, and I didn't contradict it. That's why she and her husband are actively involved in evangelism and home group leadership in their church. That was always my goal. Now, if they had stayed in Mozambique in Campus Crusade for Christ, praise God, right? But they didn't. They returned to Arkansas, where there was no Navigator or Campus Crusade ministry in the town they lived in. Now what are they going to do if they don't like the church? If they've never been taught by their parents how to successfully relate in the church. So it's very important, the context of that ministry. Okay? So, I'm going to give you some questions. 8 questions, okay? And then we're going to break and have question and answer. But how's our...
Are we supposed to have some tea out there?
Maybe that's at 12:30.
I think at 12 we're supposed to stand up and then sit back down and do 30 minutes of question and answer.
So, here's some questions. Here's a test I'm going to give you. The test. Here's the test. Question number 1. Do I think of my adolescent, that's your teenager, as a child or a son and daughter? Don't write these down. Just, I'll give you the notes next week, I promise. I want you to actually take the test. So write Roman numeral 1. Okay, here's your answer. Do I think of my adolescent as a child or son or daughter? Now write the truth down. Now, a man who looks in his face in the mirror and goes away and properly forgets how he looks, what use is the mirror to him? How many of you have been deceived in the market by somebody or in a store? How many of you? That's pretty bad, isn't it? Be doers of the word, not hearers only, doing what? It's even worse if you deceive yourself, isn't it? It's one thing to buy a watch and find out it's a fake, isn't it? It's another thing for them to tell you it's a fake and you to buy it and pretend like it's good, isn't it? So let's just tell the truth. Let's take the test. Let's tell the truth. Do I think of my adolescent or my teenager as a child or a son or daughter? Yep, tell the truth. Question number 2. Am I satisfied with honor or do I need obedience? Think of your teenager, think of your college student, your adult child. Are you making that transition? If you were to tell your child that God has elected those he calls into his church, and your child were to say to you, well, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, who God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son. And Well, you know, son, you're right, that is in the Bible. And in fact, not everybody agrees on this subject. Tell me what you're thinking, and I'll tell you what I'm thinking. And as long as he spoke to you in an honoring way, would you be satisfied with that? Or would he get the 30-minute doctrinal lecture that nobody else will listen to, but that you can force on your child? What would it be? You see, because children do things. Teenagers are all over the scope. One day they come home and they're going to go be missionaries, aren't they? Then the next day they come home and they say, you know, when I pray for things and God gives them, I thank him. But when he doesn't give them, I say it's not his will. You know, prayer might just be circumstances.
So one day they're going to the mission field, the other way, the next day they're questioning whether they should even bother praying. You know, and but who's supposed to be the steady one in that? You are. And so, you know, when our teenagers were all over the chart, we didn't ask them not to be teenagers who were grappling with these issues, but we did ask them to be nice. So what do you require of your teenagers? That they conform to every jot and tittle of your standards, or that they be nice as they work through things? Honor. Question number three. Does their questioning of my beliefs, convictions, and philosophies seem stimulating, or do I feel threatened and demand conformity? Now, I know some grown men, if they are in church and they're talking politics, and one of the elders or deacons is on a different political party, they will have a civil discussion. It will be spirited, but they'll leave as friends. I also know grown men who have Bible studies with other grown men in those Bible studies, and as they talk about issues, there's a free flow of ideas, and they'll say, well, you know, this guy's not on base yet, but he's really getting close, isn't he? And he'll be excited that he's grappling with these issues. But the same conversation with their teenage son, and they would squash him. You know, politics, social values, denominations, Bible, just squashing. Because it threatens them to hear their son talking like an adult male. So when they begin to question and think through these things, are you glad that finally your son is beginning to think through and really make his own decisions? Or are you threatened by that? Do their mistakes seem positive? Or do I still need to protect them? We all know we learn through mistakes, don't we? We do, don't we? He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Only one Father gets to say that about His Son. God the Father gets to say that about God the Son. All of our other sons and daughters are going to sin. Eleanor helps me bite my tongue, I help her bite hers. There are different mistakes that our children make that bother each other differently. There are some mistakes that Sam makes that are just going to drive me crazy, and Eleanor says, sweetheart, you should do what you feel like God wants you to do. But, you know, it might be best. And I'll say, you know, you're right. But let me tell you anyway. She'll just sit back and say, okay, preach away. And boy, I'll tell her everything. And then she'll just listen. And the same thing with her. So I'll say, sweetheart, I know this is a bad decision, but you know the most important thing is you to be best friends with your daughter, isn't it? And she'll say, yeah, but. And I'll say, yeah, I know, but okay. So I'll say, okay, let me have it. And then she'll tell me everything. That's what husbands and wives are for, right? You can tell each other things you can't tell anybody else, right? So we'll preach to each other, but we also help each other. Let our adult children make mistakes. We help each other with that. See, when your children are small, you defer to the most conservative parent. You know? And that way you really ratchet things down. Dad thinks their table manners are bad. Mom defers to it. Mom thinks their clothes aren't conservative enough. Dad defers to it. And so when their children, you go to the highest common denominator of strictness. Whoever's stricter, they get it. Now, as they become teenagers, that changes so that when you're adults, you help each other lose control. You always defer to the looser one. Right? Because we're going from under control to loss of control. So the parental dynamic changes, doesn't it? So you help each other. When they're children, you help each other be stricter. When they're adults, you help each other be looser. But it only works if you're good friends, huh? It only works if you're good friends. Am I taking positive steps to prepare them to leave? Or am I fighting
for every inch of authority. In fact, we would tell our children, listen, you know, count down 3 years. Let's not fight over this. You'll be gone in 3 years. Let's not spoil it. I know it sounds like a long time to you, but it's not. Thank you, know, you've been, I think of grades 1, 2, and 3. They were gone like that, aren't they? Because grades 10, 11, and 12 seem like a lot. That's forever, isn't it? So we'll orient them back. You know, remember when you were in kindergarten, first and second grade? Man, hey, think of how quick that, this is going to go by. Let's not spoil it. You know, we're going to let you go. Don't worry, we're going to let you go. But it's going to be incremental, okay? And so to make that argument, they have to look in the past and see this happening, don't they? Okay? No, you're not ready to stay out that late yet. But remember when you have to be in bed by 7 o'clock? Look where it is now. Don't worry. When you have that job and living in your apartment by yourself, it seems like forever, you'll be able, you don't even have to come home at night. We won't even know, right? It's all right. It's coming, okay? So help them with that. Don't fight it. Help them see that what you're concerned with is their success. And if there has been a history in the relationship of your discipline and instruction resulting in success, they will give you the benefit of the doubt. They will. I was walking in the market with my son. He was home from college. And Eleanor was fixing him his favorite meal, and she had come up short on something. I don't know, tomatoes or maize or something. So she asked me, so she wouldn't have to stop cooking it because she wanted to have dinner for him, if I would just run down to the market and pick it up for her. So I said, great, honey. And Sam said, I'll come along, Dad. So we drove down to the market, and let's say we bought some tomatoes, and we picked them up. And as we were leaving, he put his arm around me and said, thanks, Dad. Gave me a hug. I said, well, what's that for him? He said, see that guy? And it was kind of a scruffy-looking guy about his age, and he was stacking cabbages by a stall. And it wasn't his stall. He was stacking them for somebody else. He said, see that guy there? I said, yeah. And I said, you know, that guy, when we were in high school, he was the star on the football team. He could have any girl he wanted. He was invited to all the parties. He was the most popular guy. All the teachers were easy on him. He could come into class late and stuff like that because, you know, he made our team, he was scoring all the goals. He made our high school team the best in the conference. He could do no wrong. And you used to tell me, Dad used to say, Sam, just trust me, I'm doing this for your success. Now, I paraphrased that last part, but I can't remember his exact words. But he used to say, if I would just be patient, I could understand. And he said, Dad, you're right, because he's stacking cabbages now. And I'm in college, and I just thank you, Dad. You see, so if our children come to the conclusion that the things we have been doing has not been to build a monument for ourselves, but to help them succeed, they will give us latitude during the teenage years. They really will. But if they come to the conclusion our primary concern has been our resume, we had no intention of coming home from work. We had no intention of turning down that opportunity to study outside the country. We had no intention of turning down that promotion that caused us to be gone 2 or 3 days out of the week. We had no intention of changing our lifestyle so as to be there for their awards ceremony. What we want is a resume, and for them to behave themselves, that comes under our resume. No, that won't fly. Teenagers figure that out at about 14 or 15. They may or may not choose our goals, but our resume won't come into it. They just can't think in those terms. But if they are convinced that we've made whatever decisions we've made, whether good or bad, was because we loved them and we wanted them to do well in life, that covers a lot of sin, a lot of mistakes. That gives you a lot more latitude. Okay? How about, am I developing and promoting spiritual authority for them outside the home, or am I threatened by this? In other words, another way to say this, am I encouraging them to seek and understand God's will for them, or do I equate my will with God's will? You equate your will with God's will? It's not. Did you know that? Did you know your will is not God's will? No. God is not who we believe. We believe who God is as revealed in His holy word. God is not who we believe. God does not do what we believe. We believe what God's holy word reveals about God's actions. Right? By a word of faith, God does not do our bidding. By faith, we believe the holy word of God that we might do His bidding. Big difference, isn't there? And one of the things, one of the disservices the Word of Faith movement has made among Christian men is you begin confusing you with God. And you with God's Son. In Jesus' name, you have to do this, God. Get up off your throne and get that miracle for me. And I'm already thanking you for it. So, thank you. Thank you. Isn't that right? In Jesus' name, I have this miracle. Well, if your son shakes his fist at you, how do you feel? I'm your son, Dad. Give me that bicycle. How do you feel? Can I have the bicycle? You're not ready. No, thank you. Thank you. No, I'm not even thinking. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. What do you think about that? Well, that type of attitude towards God causes us to begin equating our will with God's will. He has to go to that school. He has to take that major. Because I want him to, and me and God, and God and me, right? I mean, I give God orders. I can sure give my teenage son orders, can I? I'm ordained in the Presbyterian and Baptist Church. Right now, I'm a missionary with an independent Bible church. Okay? That's the church we go to. My salary is paid by a parachurch organization called Grace Community International. But I'm sent out by an independent body. I have one child that goes to a Baptist church. I have one child that goes to an evangelical free church. I have one child that goes to a Presbyterian church. And one child that goes to an independent Bible church. Okay? So who am I happy with? I'm happy with all of them. Praise God. I mean, just because, and not all those churches believe the same thing about all aspects of doctrine, do they? Second coming of Christ, the Presbyterians are covenant theology, and the Bible church and Baptist churches are dispensational. Election versus free will. The Bible church and the Presbyterian church is on one camp. The Evangelical Free Church and the Baptist churches are on the other. We all love each other. We all get along. I don't equate my will with God's will. In fact, when I was first on staff at my first staff assignment, on the mirror, right there, was an index card. And you can ask Eleanor, and it said, "This is not God." And every time I shaved in the morning, I had to look at that. Because a young man in his 20s is in the full-time ministry, ministering to college students, has a tremendous amount of authority. And it was good for me to see that every morning. This is not God. God is not who I believe. It is my responsibility to become a man of the Word that I might believe who God is. By faith, God does not do my will. By faith, in my understanding of the Word of God, I do His will. By a word of faith, God does not do my bidding. The Holy Word of God, I have faith that God has watched over this and brought it down to me, inerrant, unbroken, divinely inspired. What Paul wrote is what I'm reading here under the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that is the word of faith that I seek to submit to, that I might do God's bidding. The problem is that God has not gotten up off the throne and done my miracle. The problem is that I haven't gotten up off my rear end and submitted myself to the miracle of regeneration and the giving of the inerrant, holy, inspired Word of God and done His bidding. That's the problem. Well, I want to thank you for our time together.
and we will